Most of us enjoy a good mystery. You're familiar with various detective stories, murder mysteries, and all of that. While the murder part isn't so desirable, the figuring out who done it is always the interesting part. We like to use our powers of deduction to figure out the case. That was the appeal of the show Columbo. You may remember that. It goes back a ways. He kind of acted like he was maybe a little bit dull or preoccupied, but he was always thinking, and he always figured out the crime. It's just interesting the way he worked through that and thought through things. But there are also several mysteries mentioned in the Bible. None of them has to do with murder per se, but it didn't have a murder mystery theme. But mystery in the New Testament means a previously unrevealed new truth. And there are various examples that we can suggest just to point out. Mystery of the kingdom, Mark 4:11, hidden in parables. The mystery of the Jews and Gentiles making up the body of Christ in the church. Romans 11:25, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of godliness. And then in our passage today, it's the mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So we'll put on our sleuth hats and examine our text. I want to go through the whole text first to give us a bit of an overview, and then we'll go look at some of the more specific details. So you can follow along as we go through this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away. And the question here is, what does that word mean? It's apostasia, or departure, or the departure comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or that sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Continuing on, verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I forgot to push that button. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, following in the line of those detective sleuths, we want to make careful observations as we look at the text. And so we want to start by picturing the scene. What exactly is being viewed here? So we need to think about this, maybe ask ourselves some questions. What are the issues? What is the coming and gathering? Well, I want to suggest that it is going to be referring to the rapture. And when it talks about our gathering together to him, what does that sound like? And then if we look at the word that's used here in verse 3 and see that there's more than one option that could be understood for the translation of apostasia here. It's one of those situations where the word was transliterated, like baptism, baptizo. It was just going to be tricky to try to explain the different variations of the use of baptism instead of just translating it for what it should have been, immersion. The similar thing with this word, apostasia, apostasia or histemi, to stand away or to depart. It's used more in that form than it is in the sense of moving away doctrinally, apostasy. So is it a physical or is it a spiritual issue that's referenced here? So I think there's good argument for it referring to the rapture. So what is the coming and gathering? What was troubling his readers? Well, it was the unauthorized false teaching of what was going on at this time. What should they have remembered? Well, there was truth that was already communicated to them that they should have kept in mind. Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So he covered a little bit of ground in the short time that he was with them. What would be revealed? Well, verse 3, 6, and 8, the man of sin, the restrainer, and the lawless one. We need to determine, okay, what is involved with these? And then what will be the deception or lie? Essentially, it's a matter of I am my own God, and that's been a recurring theme going all the way back to Satan himself. So we want to consider these things in more detail as we press on. So picture the scene, making careful observation, then distinguish the characters. There's the obvious. Christ, Paul, his readers, the reference to I and you in the books of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then there's the not so obvious, thinking about the descriptive names and designations that are here, the man of sin, that's verses 3 and 4, basically characterized as against God. Sin means to miss the mark, so it's indicating something that is not what it should be. Then there's the restrainer. There's some restraining that going on now, verses 6 and 7, until this restrainer is taken out of the way, and it has to do with the restraint of sin. Then there is the lawless one, verses 8 through 10, in league with Satan, indicates intentional violation of God's law. So how do these designated characters fit together? What is the relationship? So at this point, we're just laying things out. What do we need to think about here? So then we want to understand the chronology. How do these events fit together? So the first thing we need to do is distinguish the rapture from the day of the Lord. The rapture comes first. That is people who are believers being caught up together with the Lord in the air. The day of the Lord actually there's more parts to that because it has those events leading up to it, as well as what's going on when Christ actually returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. So there are two different events that need to be distinguished. Then the day of the Lord will not come before other events. So the other events associated with it. So the departure, the apostasia, is first, or the harpazo, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The man of sin is revealed, is identified and made known. The restrainer is at work now, but will be taken out, verses 6 and 7. The lawless one will be revealed in his own time, verses 6 through 10. It's associated with the tribulation period. And the logic is the day of the Lord will not begin until the lawless one, also known as the Antichrist, is revealed, verse 3. He cannot begin to act until the restrainer is removed, verse 7. Since the restrainer has not yet been removed, the Thessalonians could be certain that the day of the Lord had not yet begun, regardless of what the false teachers were saying. So hopefully that makes a little bit of sense, trying to put that together. There's a logical order of things. So again, we want to consider some of these things in a little bit more detail. Find helpful clues. Again, looking at some of these specific verses. Verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure, the falling away, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we want to identify the man of sin. There's a description, there are characteristics given, verses 3 and 4. There's a textual variant as it relates to this phrase regarding the man of sin. Some places, it's of the texts reference man of sin, others man of lawlessness. That's kind of instructive right off the bat, because it's telling you they might just happen to be the very same thing. And I think there's some legitimacy to that. He's also known as the son of perdition. That phrase is used of Judas in John 17:12. It speaks of a damning punishment that one will experience, used of the beast in Revelation 17:8. He opposes and exalts himself over God. This brings to mind Isaiah 14:13-14, where it's talking about what we are understanding as a reference to Satan and his trying to put himself above God or take the place of God. And that's essentially the modus operandi of Lucifer or Satan. He sits in the temple and shows himself as God. This brings to mind Daniel chapter 9, where it's predicted that the abomination of desolation will take place as well. There's the historical element of Antiochus Epiphanes that prefigures what is coming, because the abomination of desolation is still referenced later in the New Testament as still coming. So Antiochus and Epiphanes was really a prelude or a picture of what is yet coming. He is thus identified with the Antichrist. That's a term that John uses in 1 John 2:18, for instance. The man of sin is the Antichrist. He is the beast of Revelation, the one coming out of the sea, Revelation 13:5-8, the reference to the scarlet beast in chapter 17:3, or the beast, more general terms, chapter 17:8 and verse 16, and chapter 19 and 19-20 of the book of Revelation. He's associated with the little horn of Daniel 7, verses 8 and 11. So the question then is, will we need to identify him? Will it be obvious for those that are there at the time? Well, we don't, because it's not going to be in our time. But when it comes, it will be obvious. Then identify the restrainer. Do we know who it is? Well, Paul says, you know. His readers apparently did know, because he had communicated some of these things to him already, to them. Is the restrainer a what or a who? Or both? Well, the actual one restraining is the Holy Spirit. The instrument of restraint is the church by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is there a lawlessness at work now and being restrained. Well, we don't have to think too hard about that. There's just a bit of that going on. Can you imagine what the world would be like without the influence of the church? I mean, we know things are pretty messed up today, but just imagine, what difference does the church make in the world? What influence has it had historically and even to the present? It's quite significant. Is there any evidence today of people being a law to themselves? Again, we don't have to think too hard and long about that. We have so many laws in place today because of the lack of restraint of people already. If we exercise restraint internally, we don't need all the laws externally. And that's why we see a proliferation of all of the laws that are out there today, because people can't restrain themselves, so therefore the law has to come in and do it for us, which we don't really appreciate. So the laws have proliferated and freedom has diminished. And essentially, you know, it's an issue of having thrown off God's laws and added our own in place, because we need them if we're not going to put ourselves under God's law. So lawlessness is being restrained today by the Holy Spirit working through the church. Then identify the lawless one, verses 8 through 10. Consider the timing. There's a reference to then, which means after the restrainer is out of the way. The lawless one will be judged by God. That's not a matter of if, but when. That's what's pointed out in the text. He will be a powerful influence because he's energized by Satan. And there's a bit of negative energy, so to speak, that comes from that. His followers will be judged accordingly. There will be dire circumstances, and we should notice that the man of sin is equivalent to the lawless one. So how should we respond to this? Well, we need to hold to the truth. Will we be in a position where we have to know who the man of sin and the lawless one are? Not if we understand the pre-tribulation rapture and what we see communicated in Scripture. So the next thing is develop reasonable conclusions. Let's consider some of these verses again. Verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you," and it continues on. Then verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," or the departure, the physical departure, the rapture, "comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So there are timing issues that are communicated here as well. So Christ's coming is in two distinguishable parts, as we have alluded to previously. The rapture is the next expected event. There are no intervening events predicted. In other words, it is imminent. It is what is the next thing we're waiting for. And so we don't have to focus on concern for other things, in a sense. The next thing is the Lord is going to return for his own in the rapture. The second advent is preceded by other events. The removal of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit and in his work through the church. This is the departure, the rapture, verse 3. The revelation of the man of sin, the lawless one, is also coming. Then we'll look at this verse again, verse 8. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Lawlessness is a real and present danger. because it's really just the unleashing of sin without restraint. Lawlessness is at work now, but is restrained. In other words, it could be a lot worse, which at times we kind of wonder, how could it be? And then something will come along and you go, oh, wow, it actually is. And it's degenerating. There's plenty of evidence of lawlessness, and there is also evidence of restraint. There are things that where we see the impact of the church as it's following the Holy Spirit has impacted. As things have degenerated, though, we see there's a greater number of people, it seems, that are more in the lawless realm. Lawlessness is influencing us all the time. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness, and it includes little attitudes of rebellion. I'll do it my way. It includes little pockets of resistance. I don't want to. It includes little patterns of sinful behavior. It's okay for me. Am I restraining lawlessness in my own life? Am I having a positive influence for good in the world? Those are questions that, you know, we do well to ask ourselves. Am I a cause of lawlessness? Am I a culprit of it? Or am I helping to restrain it by the Holy Spirit's work in and through me? Good questions. Then verses 9 through 12, again, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie is a recurring and current problem. The lie is rooted in Satan's deception. He's the father of lies. He's the master of deception. It involves telling us we are our own gods. It is the idea that man is his own god and therefore can do whatever he pleases and better himself by his own human effort. Again, takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. And the reference in Isaiah 14 of Lucifer wanting to express himself as his own God as well. We read in Romans 1:25 of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie. Many people struggle with this a little or a lot all the time. For most of us, this is not all that much of a mystery. And we probably know it all too well, that we have a challenge in dealing with these things. The greater mystery or challenge is how can we keep the lie from creeping into our thinking? Is the Holy Spirit able to function in us? Now, before I wrap it up, I want to just go back and look at that verse that I had mentioned where it talks about the falling away in many translations. And I'm suggesting that maybe the physical departure of the believers in the rapture is probably a better way of dealing with that. And I want to just allude to the book, The Falling Away, Spiritual Departure or Physical Rapture, a second look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3 by Dr. Andy Woods. And when we, some of us were at the pre-trib conference a few weeks ago, Dr. Wayne House also spoke on that subject. So I just want to read the conclusion that Dr. Andy Woods gives, because I think it's helpful to think about some of the logic. And essentially, he's dealing with 10 different things in this book as to why that may be the better reading. So he says, what I am trying to get at is simply this. What Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3a, is first, before the man of sin comes and the tribulation period begins, there will be a physical departure of the church via the rapture. What Paul is saying to the beleaguered and bewildered Thessalonians, who were deceived by forged letters allegedly having emanated from Paul, indicating that the day of the Lord had already begun, is that they could not possibly be in the tribulation period because they are still physically present on planet Earth. In other words, the Thessalonians are not in the tribulation period because the tribulation period itself will not take place until there is a physical removal of the church via the rapture. So 10 reasons cause me to hold this position. No singular point in and of itself seals the deal. However, when these 10 points are considered cumulatively, a powerful case emerges that Paul is speaking of a physical departure through his use of the word apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Since doctrinal departures would have been considered normative throughout the church age, how could that in and of itself be a definitive sign of the end? Also, the Thessalonian letters were very early letters where Paul does not get into the subject of an end-time doctrinal or spiritual departure. Moreover, the definite article in front of the noun, apostasia, lends support to the physical departure view by conveying its instantaneous rather than gradual nature. And Dr. Wayne House had pointed out that that is the antiphonic use of the article with the apostasia, the removal, which makes it also a point that it's something that he has just pointed back to, which would be the reference to the... if I can find it here, gathering together to him, verse 1. So in addition, because both the noun and verb emanating from the same root can be used very clearly to refer to physical departures, the extended context and immediate context must be consulted to define the meaning of apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, you're familiar with apostasy because it's become a technical term because it was transliterated, but that is not helpful because it makes you think that's the only way it's used. As a matter of fact, it's used for a physical departure 3/4 of the time and very few times otherwise. So that's kind of helpful to keep in mind. Again, it's that transliteration thing that kind of messes us up. Also, both the extended context and immediate context favor the physical departure rendering of apostasia. Moreover, Paul does not use the same word rapture that he used earlier, since 2 Thessalonians is merely a review session. Also, early Bible translations favor the physical departure view, and Wayne House had mentioned several of them, the Tyndale version, the Geneva version, the Coverdale just as some examples. Finally, the physical departure view is held by credible scholars. So if what I have said is true, then it is time to stop debating the timing of the rapture. The debate is settled. The rapture of the church will take place first before the tribulation period begins. We can develop certainty in the return of Jesus Christ to take us out of the world physically before the events of the rapture period transpire. Titus 2:13 is indeed our firm blessed hope, which says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So if it's something that we are looking forward to with hope, that would fit the rapture more so than Christ's return when he comes back to establish the kingdom. So that's a little bit of an extended focus on that, but because that is a matter of theological and biblical contention, I thought it would be worth our bringing it to our attention as well. So I wanted to just end on thinking about the lawlessness thing. I have in my file some suggestions from someone dealing with a form of lawlessness, both in our lands and in our lives. And he refers to himself as an old druggie. Perhaps you can relate to what he says. That's just an interesting way to think about it. He says, my generation just might have been lucky. I had a drug problem when I was young, but I turned out all right. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions no matter the weather. I was drugged to the bus stop to go to school every day. I was drugged by my ears when I was disrespectful of adults and teachers. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents. Those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do, say, and think. They are stronger than cocaine, crack, heroin, and if today's children had this kind of drug problem, America might be a better place. Signed, an old druggie. Well, I thought that was kind of cute, thinking about the exercise of proper discipline in the right context, exercising it on us on our own. But it's a reminder to get back to the basics, faith in the truth, in discipline, in obedience. And I think those are some things that the text also communicates concern about, dealing with the lawlessness that the Holy Spirit is restraining now in our own lives and in the world. And may we be a part of that in a positive way.